John chapter 13, verse 34.
I like people who are on the ball here. This is great.
He can't see it.
He can't see. I was going to ask him to read, too.
Yeah,
you don't have your glasses either. Huh?
I can read it.
Okay. John chapter 13, verse 34. Would somebody like to volunteer to read that? John, stand up here. Yeah. Have your wife hold the Bible for you. John 13, 34.
A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
Beautiful. Thank you, John. Jesus suggests that we love one another. Is that what it says? What does he say? He says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Now, why do you suppose he commands us to love one another? If you have your notes right in front of you, look at the top. Look at the title. Why does he say love one another? Because love builds up. Love builds up. How many people here this morning, let's just see a show of hands, how many people here this morning are in touch to some measure with your need to be built up? Do you understand why he says love one another? This is the most fundamental way that we build up one another, that the church is built up. Now we're still in this little series, it's kind of evolving, it's taken on a life of its own, the purpose of the church. We started 2 weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us insight into the purpose of the church. What's the purpose of the church? For the building up of the saints, for the maturing of the saints, that we be indeed Christ-like, that we be mature, attaining to the fullness of Christ. Now, if that's the purpose of the church, remember, there's a difference between the purpose of the church and the tasks of the church. The tasks of the church being evangelism, the making of the disciples, the work of ministry. And we will not be able to effectively commit ourselves to and fulfill the work that God has commissioned us to do in terms of tasks unless, first of all, we are in the process of maturing. Does that make sense? And we all understand this just from life. You know, you can't really truly engage life and be fruitful and successful in life and in your endeavors in life unless you're also in the process of maturing. So the same principle holds true for the church. Now, the danger always is that if we focus on loving one another, that we can grow inward, we can turn inward, and we lose the vision for the mission of the church. We've got to hold these two in tension. Not losing the vision, but at the same time remembering and maintaining the perspective that we must be first and foremost committed to the building up of the body. Now last week, in our time together, I shared with you 59 of the one another's of the New Testament. Now, it wasn't exhaustive, but it close to it, huh? We read through all those 59 one another's of the New Testament, and fully one-third of those, or 21 of them, had to do with the theme of love. And indeed, the very last six from the epistles of the Apostle John spoke to the issue very simply, love one another, 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 love one another. So now I want to take off on the theme of love this morning and next week and the week after. I think in 3 weeks I might be able to scratch the surface. We're going to get through basically half of the message that I prepared for you this morning because of time constraints, and we still must have a goodly amount of time for communion. So I want to just begin to initiate some conversations, some discussions, some insights. I want to jog you in terms of your memory, your perspectives on this issue of love. If you look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, the simplest way in which the Bible describes God, how does the Bible describe God? God is love. God is love. If you keep reading in that verse, right after the short sentence, God is love, what then does it say? Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. The second part of that, the last phrase there, the last statement of that sentence is indicative of, or is really, if you will, the very simplest and yet the most profound description of the character of the Christian. Love. If God is love, and if I live in him and he lives in me, then what must also characterize my life? Love. It must. It has to. If I live in him. If I am a Christian, love must, of necessity, characterize my life. Does that make sense to you? Now, if that's true, and if love should be the most visible characteristic of the church, let me ask you this question. Which is easier? Which is easier? To be right doctrinally or to be loving? Which is easier? To do ministry or to be loving? Now, some of you are saying, well, to be loving. Others of you are saying, to do ministry. There's no agreement here. I would submit to you that it is far easier to be right doctrinally than it is to be loving. I would submit to you. There's a wife going, I've told you 100 times. Always in love, though, of course. Husbands, yes. Husbands seem to be so logical and objective all the time about these kinds of things towards their wife. Not that the wives aren't logical, but husbands tend to be somewhat illogical in understanding a wife. It's far easier to be involved in ministry. I've been involved in ministry for years now. I've been involved in studying doctrine and trying to make sure that my doctrine is right and correct and pure and so forth. Far easier to be involved in those things than it is to be loving. Truly loving. Far easier. If we were to pick a verse out of the Bible, if we were to pick an example, if we were to say, what is the supreme example, what is the supreme measure of this thing called love? John 3:16, God himself. God says of himself through John's pen, he says, I so love the world that I gave. What one word characterizes love? The verb give. The verb give. I so love the world that I gave whatever I had laying around here in heaven, whatever was easy and convenient, I gave what? My very best. My very best. When you care enough, you do send the very best. You do send the very best when you care enough. When you don't really care, you do not send the very best. Isn't that true? You ever go to a wedding? Take a gift, When you really care, you take a really good gift. If it's okay, you take an okay gift. Kind of reduce it to where we live. God just didn't look around heaven and said, what do I have here? There's got to be something I can give. Did he? Did he do that? Did he say, is there some little angel around here that's not doing much I can check out heaven? Did he just, with his pocket change, give? Did he say, well, I got that old refrigerator over there, I'll just give that? Did he? He sent his very best. He went out and bought the very best, newest refrigerator he could find. The best that was made. He cared enough. Cared enough to send the very best. See, that's what agape is all about. That's what the love that we're talking about this morning is all about. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. God gave his very best. And if God gave his very best, let me ask you this question. What do you suppose would be the prime target for some of Satan's fiercest attacks? You suppose love? If love is that important to God, don't you think then that Satan would attack it with his greatest ferocity? I believe, absolutely. Isn't Jesus, in effect, love incarnate? God is love. The Bible says that Jesus is God in the flesh. Therefore, if God is love, Jesus is God in the flesh. Therefore, then Jesus is what? Love incarnate, love in the flesh. Didn't Satan pour out his most ferocious attacks against Jesus, love in the flesh? Do you suppose that Satan wants you and I to be loving? Absolutely not. For he knows that if you and I are genuinely loving, he knows that the church will be being built up. Does he want the church built up? Absolutely not. For he knows when the church is being built up, the kingdom of darkness is in big trouble. And the hastening of his judgment comes. So the devil uses the three D's. You know what the three D's are? If you're at the For Women Only, you heard my wife speak, she stole this from me. Actually, I loaned it to her. The three D's. He will discourage you. He will deceive you. He will attempt to defeat you, most especially in the area of love. He does not want you to love. He does not want you to know love. He doesn't want you to know God's love. And there's so many Christians who are running around saying, oh, God doesn't really care. God doesn't really love me. Rather than by faith standing up, looking at themselves in the mirror and saying, I am a beautiful child of God. God does love me. He cares for me. And when he thinks about me, he smiles because I'm in Christ. There's no condemnation to me. God does love me. You see, when you begin to get in touch with God's love for you, then you're much more able to be in touch with that love which you can share with others. But Satan doesn't want you to know this. He doesn't want you to experience it. He doesn't want you to give it away. He doesn't want you to love. And he attacks love more than anything else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the Apostle Paul painting us a beautiful portrait of this thing called love. in its most lovely facets, and we're going to see this portrait in the next 2 weeks. We're not going to look at it today, but just by way of preview, Paul paints this beautiful picture, this beautiful portrait, and guess who's sitting for the portrait? Jesus. Jesus. And you and I also, we're sitting. And this is to be a picture of us also. But I want to give you some context here. Chapter 13 is in the middle of a discussion of spiritual gifts. This is a significant description, a significant discussion, because God has given to the church spiritual gifts, again, for the building up of the church. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. So in chapter 12, on one hand, you have a discussion of the giving, the receiving, and the interrelatedness of those spiritual gifts. You have a description of the church as being a body with many parts, all interdependent, and so forth. On the other end, in chapter 14, you have a discussion of the appropriate use of those gifts. And smack in the middle of that discussion, you have Paul writing to us about the appropriate motive for those gifts and the operation thereof. And he says in the end of chapter 12, just as he opens up chapter 13, he says, let me show you the most excellent way that these gifts should be used so that they benefit the body to the max. And that most excellent way is, again, the way of love. Thank you. Love. Yes. You see, it's only the truly spiritual life. Hear me. It's only the truly spiritual life in which the gifts of the Spirit can function. Truly spiritual. And you say, what's a truly spiritual life? The health of our spiritual life is not reflected in spiritual gifting. It's reflected in spiritual fruit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You can look that up later. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul discusses spiritual fruit, the work of God's Spirit in us, generating certain qualities, certain characteristics. The first and the foremost is love. Love. Without the fruit of the Spirit, without love, the gifts of the Spirit cannot operate except in the flesh. And when they operate in the flesh, they become, in effect, counterproductive or even counterfeit. People everywhere in the church today, Pentecostal, Neo-Pentecostal, charismatic branches of the church, the evangelical church today in America, are all excited about spiritual gifts, and as they should be. But they're excited for spiritual gifts at the expense of spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit must be in evidence for those spiritual gifts to be able to do the kinds of things that God speaks about and the reason He sent them for the building up of the church. And first and foremost amongst that fruit is the fruit of love. Now, what kind of love are we talking about? In the English language, we have one word for love, right? Many concepts. Greek is different. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, and the Greek language has many words for the word love. When we talk about love, and the Bible talks about love, what are we talking about? Well, if you look in your notes, you see the word agape. It looks like agape. It's not agape. It's agape. People are like, what is this agape stuff? It's agape. Agape love is not romantic or sexual love. There's a different Greek word that describes that kind of love. That's the Greek word eros, from which we get the word erotic. And that describes sexual love, romantic love, and so forth. Agape love is not brotherly love or the warm affection that people would feel towards one another. That's the Greek word phileo, from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And there are other words also. Indeed, some of you even this morning have with you a King James version of the Bible. The King James version, many people are fond of it because it's so traditional, but it carries over English from the 1600s. And in the passage under discussion, if we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and indeed any place where the word love is mentioned, it's translated in that translation by the word charity. Now, charity to us does not mean the same that charity meant to people back in the 1600s. So when you look in your translation, if you have a King James, even the word charity now, for our point of view, has a very limited context, a very limited perspective. It doesn't describe that which agape really speaks of. So agape is a very, very, very significant word, and it's a significant concept. Most people today do not know what true love really is. Think about that. Jesus says in Matthew 24, the sermon on the Olivet Discourse, in his discussion of the end times, he says, in that day, many men's love will grow cold. And we see around us in every quarter love growing colder and colder and colder. And there are scads and scads of people who do not really know and understand what true love really is. And even many Christians think of love only in the terms of warm affections, warm feelings, romance, desire, just nice feelings. Most of the time, I think, this is me speaking, but most of the time I think that when people say, "I love you," what they mean really is, "I love me, and I just want you," or "I want you to love me." And that is the antithesis of agape. That is the very opposite. That is selfishness at its worst. Again, most people today do not really know what genuine, real love truly is. It's not just feelings. It's not just affection. What would you counsel a young woman? If a young woman were to come to you and she were to say, "You know, I need some advice, I need some counsel, I need some help. I've been seeing a man and we are quite fond of one another, and he just announced to me last night, he just announced to me that he loves me very much and he wants to marry me. And he said to me, 'I love you so much that if you won't marry me, I'll kill myself.'" Sounds romantic, doesn't it? And she comes to you with a dilemma and she says, "What should I do?" What would you tell her? I tell her, "Don't do anything. Certainly don't marry that guy. He doesn't love you, he loves himself. Suicide is the ultimate selfish act. Suicide is the ultimate selfish act." And his statement just reveals his own selfishness. He's not exactly a good candidate to marry. True? What about agape? Agape love is self-giving. Say that. Agape love is self-giving. Agape love is self-giving. Agape love, say this with me, demands something of me. Agape love demands something of me. It's self-giving, demanding something of me. Agape love is more concerned with giving than with getting. It truly is. Now, we're not just being theoretical. It's not just pie in the sky. If you really love, you will be more concerned with giving than you will be with getting. Do you know that this is unnatural to us as human beings? This agape love is unnatural to us as human beings. And it's very rare in many churches. Very rare. You say, why is it unnatural? Well, just look around. Just look at your own life. Do you naturally feel like sacrificing? And sacrificing for the sake of others? Do you naturally feel like sacrificing for the sake of others who don't like you? Or who may even hate you? Is that something that comes natural to us? No. What comes natural to us? No. I'm not given to that snake. I hope that guy gets what he deserves. Have we gotten what we deserve? I don't think so. God has saved us from what we deserve. God gave. And again, he gave the very best, John 3:16. It's sacrificial. You say, well, I don't feel it. I don't feel it. Agape is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Agape is a determined act of the will. It is a determined act of the will. I choose to love you. I will myself to love you. I will love you. It's an act of your will. No one's making you do it. But as you survey the whole scene, it's the only possible thing that you can do that's going to bring about any kind of healing, any kind of health and well-being in the context of relationship, short-term and long-term. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. Oh, I just don't feel it. It's a choice. It's a choice. It's a determined act of your will to love. You say, well, how will I know? You'll know. You'll know. Because it's that determined act of your will that results in self-giving. The result may not be warm fuzzies. The result should be self-giving. I love you. I love you, and I'm going to put you first. And you find yourself making that choice, making that decision. And the issue is not your feelings about it. The issue is that you know that it's right, you know that it needs to be done, and you're going to take the initiative to do it. Were you aware that agape love is behind all true obedience? That's the foundation for all true obedience. Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus makes this statement. If you love me, since you love me, you will obey me. Is obedience important to God? Oh, absolutely. Obedience, he says, is more important than sacrifice, meaning the sacrifices that Israel would offer. But more importantly than obedience is, what do you think? Love, because it is the foundation, it is the very thing that is behind genuine obedience. If you're a Christian and you say, Lord, I love you, that statement ought to be evidenced by what? A life of obedience. Think with me, just again, in terms of our own interpersonal relationships with one another. If you love somebody, I mean, you really love somebody, you cherish somebody. This person in your life is so special. You're constantly thinking about this person. You have endearing thoughts toward this person. You're devoted to this person. Would you deliberately do anything to offend that person? Because they're so special to you? I mean, think back, those of you that are married, when you were first dating. And this person you were dating that you eventually married, that you come to take for granted. Think about those early days. And boy, you couldn't, you know, morning, you'd go to bed, their name was on your mind, and you'd talk to them on the telephone. You just got done seeing them, you get home and you call them on the telephone, and you talk to them, call them up during the day, and send them flowers and candy, and write love notes. And it never occurs to you to be offensive to that person, does it? No. In fact, you work hard not to be offensive. You work hard to make sure that your love and concern for that person is in evidence in your life consistently. Isn't that true? If you love me, you'll obey me. If love is behind all true obedience, what do you think is behind all true disobedience? Lovelessness. Don't say, God, I love you, and then walk in disobedience. I talk to Christians who say to me, but I love God. I love God. And I said, then stop doing that. Don't tell me you love God and continue to walk in disobedience. Willfully so.
Well, I just can't help myself. You see, I have this disease.
Yeah, you have a disease. You're a sinner and you need to repent. Period. But I love God. Show him. Show him you love him. Show him you love him. Make it real. People say, well, this sounds good. I want this love. Sounds good. I need it, obviously. You've convinced me. I've tried. I can't seem to crank it up. I can't seem to generate it all on my own. You're right, you can't. It's impossible. Well, if it's impossible and you keep urging me on, where am I going to get this love? Romans chapter 5, verse 5. If you have ever any doubt, always go to Romans. Romans. Always go to Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says something powerful. God has poured His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. God has poured His love into our hearts. It's His love, it's not ours. You can't sit here and just, oh, I love you. I love you if it kills me. No, you turn to the Lord. Lord, I need your love for this person. This person is obnoxious. I can't stand being around that person. They have betrayed me. They have lied about me. They have done horrible things. I need your love. So I bow before you and I humbly bow my knee. And Lord, fill me with your love. I repent of my own sin. I repent of my own sinful attitudes towards this person. Lord, you died for that person just as much as you died for me. And though they're not worthy, neither was I. God, fill me with your love. It's surrender, isn't it? Surrender to the Spirit of God that He might bear His fruit in your life. The first and foremost is love. You want God's love? He'll give it freely and He'll give it abundantly. He'll pour it into your life by the Holy Spirit so that you might go give it away. You might spread it abroad and especially in the church so that the church might be built up. Amen? Yeah. Next week we're going to look into 1 Corinthians 13. Don't miss it. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you that your word does not return void. And thank you, Lord, for agape. And thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus. Help us to embrace you and embrace your love. Indeed, to be able to love one another for the building up of your church. That we may indeed be a light in the midst of the darkness. I want to ask the communion ushers if you would prepare now to serve the congregation. Now, for those of you who are with us for the first time and you're a Christian, we invite you to participate with us in this communion time. And very simply, the ushers are going to pass these trays right down through the rows. And as they do so, take a little piece of cracker, a little cup of juice, hold on to them. I want to come back in just a moment and lead you in communion.
Take this bread, I give to you, and as you do, remember me, remember. This bread is my body, take it, eat it, each time you do, remember me, remember. Take this cup I give to you, and as you do, remember me. This cup is the new covenant poured out for you, take it, drink it, each time you do, remember me, remember.
In 1 Peter writes about Jesus, and he says that in his body he bore our diseases and he carried away, or bore our sins and carried away our diseases. By his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I was thinking about that passage this week, and beyond the obvious meaning of Jesus died for our sins, and that his body, by his stripes, we were healed, he carried away our diseases. I began to think a little bit more deeply about that, and it began to occur to me something really simple. I understand what it means to be weighed down by guilt, weighed down by sin. I know how disease and sickness affect my life. I know what it's like. Once in a while in my life, I have come to the point where I've said, I can't go on anymore. I can't handle anymore. It's too much. I understand something of what it means to be weighed down with grief. You don't even want to get up in the morning, face another day. It's too much. It's too hard. Well, do you know what? Jesus carried all that grief and guilt away. And he would say to us, as we prepare to receive this meal, these elements, he would say to us, if you are weary and heavy burdened, come to me. I'll give you rest. Because I already took effectively your sin, your guilt, away. I've already done all that needs to be done. We are still weak and fallible and imperfect, and we still have need for reminders, for refreshment, for refilling, for re-strengthening, for continual encouragement. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And so that's why Jesus says, do this often. Come face to face with the holy, reflected in my word and reflected through these elements. Come in contact with the holy. Come in contact with me by faith through this institution, through this ordinance known as communion. And release your heaviness. Release your burden. Release your sins. Release your guilt. Release your grief. Learn from me, he says. Let me comfort you. Let me be your resource. Let me refresh you. Let me reinvigorate you. Let me remind you. So we come to the table. He told his disciples about the bread at the meal. He said, this is my body. Bread, as we all know, is called the staff of life. Grain gives life to us and sustains our life. And Jesus, describing himself, says, I am the bread of life. I am the staff of life. When we eat this little piece of cracker, we're representing bread, representing actually Jesus, him being the staff of life. We are saying, we are reaffirming, Jesus, you are the source of my life and my strength. My hope is in you and you alone. That's what we're saying. I trust you. I don't trust in any other man. I don't trust in any other substance. I don't trust in any institution. I trust you. You are the source of my life. Now, when we say that and we believe that, we trust him. You take this bread, you eat it. You are leaning on him. And if you truly lean on him, he will sustain. He will provide. Just as Giselle shared earlier with you in her testimony, I learned to trust God. And he met my every need. He is my staff of life. Jesus said, take and eat. Nourish us, Lord. Nurture us. We look to you and you alone. Our hope and our trust is in you. And we are thankful that you are faithful. When he spoke of the cup, he called it the cup of the new covenant, meaning it's a new way. There's a new deal. And how that comes to us is the terms in which we begin to look at it are terms of, do we have to perform for God in order for him to accept us, or can we come to God knowing that somebody else has already performed on our behalf? Jesus has already performed. He's already satisfied all the requirements. Jesus has already taken our final exam, and he has gotten an A on our behalf. I have an A plus, an A double plus. And it's written in indelible ink. And nobody can get into the computer in heaven and erase it. Only God knows the password. And he's forgotten the password. That means no one can get in there and erase it. It's there indelibly forever. As a new deal. In the new deal, God says, you can come to me. You can approach the throne of grace. from which you can obtain mercy and grace. All because of what Jesus has done. He poured his blood out. The life is in the blood. He poured his whole life out. He didn't hold back one drop. He didn't hold back one whit. He gave everything he had that you and I might have life. If that doesn't grab you, I don't know what will. I want to propose a toast to my Savior and to your Savior, to my Lord and to your Lord, to Jesus Christ. Jesus, we toast you. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. You are worthy, and we are blessed. To Jesus.
Jesus.
Whoa, hallelujah, huh? All right. These little plastic cups, pass them to the aisles if you would. The ushers are going to come and collect them. We're going to dismiss you with one last worship song. Let's bless his name. Let's worship him together.
Father God, I come to you just as I am to seek your face. Take my hand and hold.